Context for this is very important on such a special day as today because the people of Israel are between the Old and the New Testaments. They're about to enter that time frame of about 400 years when there is no prophet. They have been sent into exile by God so that God can help them restore their covenant identity. And while they're in exile, they learn how to do it. And then, about 70 years later, God restores the people of Israel back to their homeland. It's called the Restoration. There are many characters in the story, but the three main ones are Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We'll learn a little bit more about them, and today we're going to be reading from Nehemiah. But the restoration was hard work because the Old Testament was coming to a close. They didn't know that at the time. God had prepared all things and needed the restoration to be in place so that God could prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus, to come and finish everything so that God could help God's people focus on the future, which is what we are living in now. They had no idea how important it was. There were three things they had to do during the restoration. The first was they reestablished worship. It was the first thing they did. They worshiped God when they got to Jerusalem. But then they had to hear the word and learn how to live it. There were some struggles after they arrived, and the building and rebuilding was harder than they thought it would be and should be, and so they became discouraged and things started to grind to a halt. And then people began to wander away from the covenant again. Ezra showed up and began to read the word of God aloud so that people could be retuned and recalibrated in their hearts to God's covenant. And then Nehemiah came up and there was work, worship, word, and work. Nehemiah showed up and helped them rebuild the city wall. If you didn't have a city wall then, you couldn't have commerce. You couldn't have property. You couldn't have safety. A city wall was absolutely crucial to the living of life. The way we have infrastructure and police forces and fire departments, they had to have a wall first. Worship, word, and work. And Nehemiah 8 is an example of how they all came together in a time when the people gathered as one to hear God's word. And here's the story of what happened, beginning with verse 5. Ezra, the priest, opened the book of God's word. Every eye was upon him because he was standing on the raised platform. And as he opened the book, everyone stood. They were showing respect for God's word. Then Ezra praised God, the great God, and all of the people responded, "Oh, yes, yes, amen, amen." And they raised their hands in worship. And then they fell to their knees in worship, their faces to the ground. The Levites, priestly teachers of the word, explained the revelation of God's word to people while they stood, listening respectfully. They translated the book of God's word so the people could understand it, and then they explained the reading to the people. And Nehemiah, the governor, along with Ezra, the priest and scholar, and the Levites who were teaching the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to God, your God. Don't weep and carry on," because all of the people had begun to weep as they heard the word of the Lord. It went right to their hearts. Nehemiah continued, "Go home and prepare a feast, holiday food and drink, and share it with those who don't have anything. For this day is holy unto God. Don't feel bad. The joy of the Lord is your strength." And so the Levites calmed the people. "Quiet. This is a holy day. Don't be upset." So the people went off to feast, eating and drinking and including the poor in a great celebration. Now they got it. They understood the reading that had been given to them. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Let your good news come now, O Father, not only in word and in truth, but with power and with full assurance through your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in a very similar situation that the people who were there for the restoration were in. We are here to finish something so that we can focus on a future, on a vision. And I just want to look at a few takeaways from this passage this morning as we prepare to do something very special and unique in a holy day in the life of our congregation, a day set aside unto God that is special and unique. First, these people who were involved in the restoration had a God-given vision. They had grown up not in their homeland, but in Babylon, hearing stories their whole lives about what it looked like, what it was like. And they had a dream that had come from God and from their deep heritage as God's people of what it would be like, look like, sound like, of Jerusalem, the beautiful city, of the grandness of the temple, of farms and farmland and vines and trees and houses. They had a God-given picture in their heads of what it was supposed to look like, what it could look like. Here's the point. They didn't manufacture that picture in their hearts and heads. God put it there. It came from God. It came from God's word. And I just want to say, we've been talking about our vision, really focused on it for the last 4 weeks. Our vision as a church is like that too. And I just want to say, we didn't manufacture this vision. It didn't come from my head. When I first came here in 2007, I had a lot of people say, Pastor Fitz, what's your vision for the church? And I said at the time, and I meant it with all my heart, my vision is that this congregation will have a vision, that it will come from God, and we will gather around it, and it will come from within our hearts and from God's word. Let me also say the elders didn't sit around in a room on some Saturday on a retreat and come up with a slogan they thought would be really great. This vision, this picture of God's intended future for us as a congregation emerged as we studied, as we read books together, as we studied God's word together, as we prayed, as we worked. It came from implementing the 2006 mission study. This vision took a few years to clarify, and it is beginning to bear fruit. That's why we've been able to hear and tell stories about it. It's starting to really happen, and it has three pieces, as you know. The first piece is intergenerational, knocking down the age and stage of life silos that keep us from discipling each other. Second piece is missional, or simply, how do we see ourselves? Seeing ourselves as people sent by Christ wherever we are. And third, disciple making. This means the gospel of Christ takes root in every sphere of our lives and in our life together, and then opening our lives up to share that with the world around us. To just give ourselves away, whether anything comes back or not. I just want to ask one question as we hear about the importance of a God-given vision, not something that we manufacture. How's your vision? How's your individual or your household, your family vision for your life? Because yes, we have one together, but God has you here for a purpose too, and wants you to be able to work at naming it and then pursue it. And I also want to say one thing that's very important. In living with a vision to guide us, whether as a group or as an individual, visions only become clear when you go after them. What if the people of Israel, when the king of Persia, Cyrus, who had taken over the kingdom, who let them go home, what if when he said, you can go home and I'll even pay for part of the trip, what if they had said, no, we like it here. We've gotten used to it here. Everything is fine the way it is. Yeah, it's a nice vision, our homeland, but this has now become our home. We're just going to settle here. What if the disciples, when Jesus came up to them in Capernaum, as they were mending nets, I mean, Peter and James and John had a good thing going. It's pretty clear they had some real success. What would have happened if when Jesus walked up to them and said, follow me, and then walked away, if they had said, no? oh, I'll listen to you, Jesus. You're a nice teacher and all that. You have some great things to say. It's very encouraging. But no, I'm just going to keep mending nets. Thank you very much. What if the Apostle Paul had become so comfortable in Tarsus making tents that he didn't heed the call from God for him to go to parts unknown? Visions only clear up and become clear when we go after them. Another point is that, yes, have a God-given vision. But then there's something else. When reality hits, we need to know what to do. These people had a vision and they went after it. How exciting. And then reality hit, and hit hard. The temple was in ruins. It was a rubble. It was a pile of rubble. Jerusalem was a ghost town. Almost literally no one lived there. Everything had been destroyed and not rebuilt. The farms had been covered in weeds and thorns. They started, by the way, as I said, with worship. They focused on the temple, but rebuilding it was harder than they expected, and it got bogged down. The city was a shambles. It didn't get rebuilt, and things began to stay that way. And let me just point out something I think we know, but we need to remember this. Reality is always harder than the dream or the vision. Always. It seems as though that is a basic principle that God has built into life. Let me give you a quick example from my own life. It's a very short story. When I was an eighth grader, oh, I wanted to be an astronomer when I grew up. It was my dream. I could see myself surrounded by apparatus that was scientific and wonderful, telescopes. I loved the stars. I had a telescope. I spent untold hours looking at planets and stars. I knew most of the major constellations. My parents got me a magazine, Modern Astronomy. Oh, it was such a dream. And then I hit algebra. You know, reality hit. And it hit hard. What happens not only with the dream of a kid, what happens with other dreams? When reality hits, what do we do? This project, which had to do with a building, which is a tool that God wants us to use to pursue a vision he's put on our hearts, and the vision itself, let me just tell you, to me, they're exciting and compelling. They really are. And I will also tell us and remind us that putting it all into action is going to involve effort and sacrifice and resources and time and experiments, some of which are going to fail, and work. It's going to take some work. And that's why we're engaged in this whole process for just a few weeks called Columbia Vision 2020, because we're not finished yet. And we are here, like those people went back in the restoration, to finish what we started so that we can focus on the vision. And I will also say that some want this to be done already, even the vision, and it isn't. Reality necessitates that we finish paying off what we started so that we can focus on why we did it in the first place, which is a vision for the gospel for our part of the world. The restoration teaches a lot about how to finish well when reality hits. This is why Nehemiah showed up to work on the wall. They finished the wall in 52 days, but only by doing two things. First of all, they persevered. The whole group of the people who were around Jerusalem with Nehemiah's leadership pushed through at rebuilding the wall. If they didn't rebuild the wall, they couldn't finish the temple. If they didn't finish the temple and rebuild the wall, they couldn't build houses. They couldn't have farms. They couldn't do anything. They kept at it, period. Anybody can start something. The blessings of God come through perseverance. But second, they participated. The book of Nehemiah says, and Pastor Jordy pointed this out to me this week, very encouraging word, The book of Nehemiah says they finished that wall around the entirety of the ancient city of Jerusalem in 52 days because, it says, everybody did their part. There were no bystanders. Some parts were large, some parts were small, but everybody did their part. That's why we passed out these stakes over the last 4 weeks. If you weren't able to pick one up, it's not too late. You can pick it up later in the week and still do something with it over the next few weeks. Maybe that's just not something you're into. That's okay. But we wanted to point out that when God is up to something and we are pursuing it as a group of God's people, you have a stake in it. You have a part. We want to persevere and we want to take part and not be bystanders. The goal of this whole project has been that we would get to 100% participation through large gifts or small in order to focus on a vision in which we also want to have 100% participation in whatever way it is that God has put on your heart. You have a stake in it. Persevere and participate. And a word about how this works in daily life. Apart from Stakeholder Sunday, persevering and taking part, when we are facing some kind of reality, when you are facing a reality now or in the future and it's hitting you, yes, persevere, participate, but always do so in the grace of Jesus Christ. This isn't some self-help, pump-up-the-emotion program where we say, get with it, what's wrong with you? Mind over matter. Apart from the reality of God giving us his power in Jesus Christ to you, to me, we will wear into what I can only describe as a puddle of tired. That's where it'll wind up if we do it on our own strength. But in Christ, as the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And he wrote that while he was in prison. Pretty impressive. Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, who immediately preceded the restoration, Esther preceded it, weren't just people with amazing charisma. They had some leadership gifts. No. More importantly, they were called by God and carried along and filled with the grace of the triune God of the covenant, or they wouldn't have been able to do a thing, nor the people with them. Yes, reality hits. And when it does, we are in Christ. And I just want to point out something I've said before, and I mean it with all my head, my heart, and my head. Both. Folks, this is our picture of the future. We believe God has given it to us, and we are doing it. We're doing it now. We're moving forward. It's where we're going. We hope we'll all join together and do it. But if not, we're pursuing it. We're going to persevere. We're going to participate. We're going to rejoice in the strength of Christ as we do so. But then I just want to point out one other phrase that is important in this whole history of the restoration, and it speaks to us today. As we stand ready to finish in order to focus, the same place they were in, the time of the restoration was crucial. Crucial for the history and the welfare of the salvation of all the peoples of the earth. It wasn't just a story of them going back home. Esther, for example, years before the restoration actually took place, found herself at the pinnacle of power in the Persian Empire as the queen, a little Jewish girl. She'd been raised by an uncle because she was an orphan. And when the Jewish people were in danger of being wiped out by a fool in Persia who hated them and who had power, she was told by that uncle, "Who knows, Esther, if you have not been put in power for such a time as this?" In great personal risk, she went to the king in the throne room unbidden, and the Jews were rescued. Without her, there would have been no restoration. Ezra, a priest from Babylon, showed up in Jerusalem and found the people in the land seriously wandering from the covenant again. The whole reason that they'd been sent into exile was in danger of being repeated. And for such a time as that, he was raised up and ready. He was available to bring renewal in God's word. Nehemiah had a position also, like Esther, but later on, a position of great importance in the empire. He had the ear of the king, and he saw it as God putting him there for the crucial time he was in, for Jerusalem to build a life that could honor God. And what if, just what if, this season in this place, this time that we are in as a congregation, is more crucial in what God intends for the future than we currently know? I think we all know we are living in very serious times. Just look around at the world. And we don't get the luxury of looking at it all and saying, well, I hope somebody does something. What if us finishing this in order to focus on our vision and maximize it is so that God can do some things just here in Clark County that we didn't even know were coming? And years from now, we look back on this time in our life as a congregation and say, wow, who knew that we were getting ready for this? As Matt Overton said to Jordy and me this week when we were talking about this whole sermon and this Sunday, I love this quote from Matt. He said, you know, as a church, we haven't even begun to dream of the inconveniences we could cause ourselves here if we were to finish this off in order to focus on the vision. Isn't that great? And I want to share with you this morning why this matters to me so much, because it does. I came here in 2007 because I could tell that this was a church that had a heart for a vision. It hadn't been named at the time, but I knew it would be, and I wanted to be a part of that. And here's why. Laurel and I, immediately previously to that, had been in a church that had no vision. Well, they did have a vision. You know what it was? Survival as an institution. That was the vision. That was it. It had a vision for cozy platitudes and no disciple making. We were actually told that. Very kindly one day, a person said to us in a meeting, you know, you want us to live the word and study it and read and grow and serve our neighbors and reach out and make disciples. We said, yeah. And here's what we were told, kindly, we don't do that here. And I thought to myself, you know, I am not called to be a chaplain to the rat race. Not doing it. Where there is no vision, the people perish. After much prayer and discernment, we started looking. And we said to ourselves, it doesn't matter where people are along this path of living according to a God-given gospel vision. It could be at zero, but if there is a genuine desire to go for it in Christ, we want to go there, and we will wait until it comes. And it took a while. And when Columbia came along for the first time, I saw a church on paper that sounded like it wanted to go for it. The question was, is it just on paper? No. When I interviewed here, it became clear that a heart for a vision that became this intergenerational and missional disciple-making was very real. And when they offered, it took me 3 seconds to say, let me think about it, okay. And I just want to tell you, this is important to me, and today is important, because I can't believe I get to be here and get to be a part of this. Of this vision of what the future looks like and what it means. So today, we're going to plant a stake in the ground together, and we're going to finish, and we're going to go for it. And this morning we're going to watch the vision video again one more time to be reminded of just a few stories of what this is beginning to look like and why today is important. And then we're going to present our gifts and put our stakes in the soil of God's future for us. And then we're going to go downstairs and celebrate and have a party just like they did in Jerusalem that day when they read the word. Amen. Let's be reminded of these stories.
We had moved here from New York in 1975. My husband, Sam, and I, whenever we would move, we would find a church home as soon as possible. And we quickly decided that Columbia was home for us. I never knew what I wanted to be when I grew up. I changed my major every semester in college, and so I'm a real promoter of Life Keys. Figured it wouldn't hurt me to take the class again, and I enjoyed it, and I learned a lot. When I hit my 90s, that was a real turning point. I'm a widow, and my family doesn't live nearby. I thought, after you get to be 90, you really shouldn't be driving. So I can't just hop in the car and run out and go help somebody anymore, so I pretty much do what I can do here. There's just something that you can do for people. You can take meals to them or just make phone calls and see if they need something or tell them how my faith has impacted my life. I was going to be alone on Thanksgiving. My kids had been up to visit earlier. So on my way down to the dining room, I just kind of said a little prayer, "Dear God, help me find somebody that is going to be alone or needs some help today." And there's a little lady who always ate by herself over by a window, just a table for one, and I was able to push her in the wheelchair through the buffet. And it wasn't all my idea. You know, I want to be helpful, but I think that I was probably led there. The faith really gets you through. I hope they can see a little bit that it's made a difference in my life. And the church has just helped me do that.
I do remember that Sunday when Nicholas played drums for us the first time because Brian Gage had a flat tire, and he texted me and said, I'm not going to make it. And Nicholas was sitting out in the congregation, and I said, "Okay, Nicholas, you're up." And he's, "Really?"
It was so exciting for me because it was something that I had always wanted to do. There was a scholarship available so that I could take guitar lessons from Jeff.
Nicholas was really a fast learner, just picked things up really quickly. So it was fun to teach him because I could give him new things to do every week.
Playing music was just something that felt so natural, and it really connected me with God. And I wanted to be able to share that with other people, and I wanted to be able to help other people connect with God through worship.
I saw his passion for music, and I knew that that was something that God had gifted him with. But I also saw him grow as a young man and watched him just become also a mentor for people who are younger than he is, and just saw that kind of blossom and grow.
It was a really defining moment where I started playing with the worship team, because I realized that my faith was my own. It wasn't my parents' faith. It was something that I could personalize and was really between God and me.
I think one of the most exciting things about having Nicholas join our worship team is that he's able to take that then other places.
James Hagenson, Jeff's son, invited me to play music at his church in Seattle. I moved to Seattle this year for school. It was exciting because I can make a difference in other people's lives outside of Columbia where I felt comfortable.
And knowing that Nicholas is in church every Sunday and playing music is just such a huge blessing to me, and knowing that he has a place that's also caring for him as he cares for them and provides them with music leadership.
Just giving me the instruction that he has and the opportunities to play music in this kind of setting, my faith has been transformed immensely.
If you were to get your own Bible, like, how would you feel? The first day you went home, what would you do? Like, you would look up scriptures. Like, it just seems very important to me. When you're in second grade, you'll get presented with your own, very own Bible. You get fancy writing and all that, and inside the Bible, it's your name.
He was like, really? Like, I get my own Bible? And I said, yeah.
It was so exciting to me, like, it felt so good to get my first Bible.
He, you know, kind of teared up. It was a really emotional for him and for us too, and not expecting the elders to come up and people in the church to kind of lay their hands on our family and on him. It was pretty awesome.
They go through the church and they ask everybody what their favorite verse is.
From church leaders and their Sunday school teachers and the elders of the church.
And then they print them out and they put them in a ring and they give it to you.
He immediately came home and came right to the couch and wanted to see who was in there and what their favorite verses were and how to find the verses.
The first verse I looked up was my mom's.
He's like, oh, it's like, Mommy, your name's in here. And I was like, yeah. He said, I didn't know you had a favorite verse. And I was like, I do.
Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give a hope and a future.
And something that I didn't think to share with him, really opened up a new kind of connection. The next day he wanted to take it on the bus and read it going to school and took it to school and was able to share it with his class and his teacher. And
it was the first time someone had read the Bible in the class. I was really interested about what it meant to be baptized and, like, entering God into your life. I was really getting excited. Like, what does that mean? And, like, I want that to happen to me sometime soon.
He's the reason why we even started coming to Columbia. Someone said, oh, have you ever tried Circle of Friends? We had one spot open. We jumped in. We've always felt, like, really connected and accepted at Columbia. And it's not just Chris and I that are leading him towards Christ, that it's really all of us.
Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our hearts and our souls and our spirits and our minds a whole lot better than we do. And we pray that you would just continue to gather us around your picture of your intended future for us as individuals, and for this part of the world in which we live. Help us to be a part of it, Lord, according to your will and grace. And now we pray your blessing upon us as we begin to make commitments. In Jesus' name, amen.